Well, it's good to spend just a minute saying hello to people, some very familiar friends and some new visitors and some guests with us today. And it's good to say hello and spend time together. I want to say this as we get started. Sometimes people use this criticism against church as a reason they don't go to church. They say, well, a church is full of hypocrites. The people at church think of themselves as holier than everyone else. And I think there are several reasons why a person says that about church. Some of the reasons they say that is because of something in them. But what's most relevant for our time right now is not to talk about what's wrong with them that makes them say that, but what might be true in what they're saying. And so what's most relevant right now is for us to think about what do people perceive about our understanding of who we are in Christ. We need to talk about what happens when a Christian learns to hate their own sin. So listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. You don't need to turn there. I just want to read this as we get started with our text. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Peter's writing to Jews who were followers of Christ who were living in the persecution of being both Jewish and Christian. And it was not easy. And he's challenging them to live like sojourners and exiles this way. Abstain from the passion of your flesh. And that's my call to you. But I don't think there's going to be any abstaining from the passion of your flesh until you learn to lament the practices of your flesh. These passions are waging war against your soul. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honest, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see that? So wage war against the passion of your flesh, because the passion of your flesh is waging war against your soul, and do it for this reason, so that your testimony as a new creation in Christ, as one who's following after Christ, so that your testimony would be honest among Gentiles who might say evil things against you, but your testimony would so refute those things that when God appears, they would say, he is God and this has been his church. So the title of my sermon for you is Learning to Lament, part two, Learning to Lament. In chapter 7 and 8, Paul's going on to explain sanctification. Sanctification is a guaranteed companion of justification. Listen, there is no such thing as a justified person who just hasn't yet received sanctification. And I'm going to say a minute later that sanctification comes from the same place justification comes from. So like God interposes the precious blood of Christ to you, and therefore you're justified, God also interposes the holiness of Christ to you, and therefore you grow in sanctification. But the truth is, while justification is an announced conclusion of the blood of Christ on your account, sanctification is a long road. So we are in sanctification. And how are we doing? Chapter 7 and 8, talking about that process. Today we'll set out to find the next expression of our not yet, but already sanctification. It's helpful for us to get some setting. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12, listen, teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So let's look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What this means, friend, is that I'm going to tell you that sin is ever present with you, and that every day, if you are zealous to follow Christ as the justified person will be, you will be in warfare. That's what I'm going to tell you. And that's not real exciting to be told that every day is going to be like a battle. It's going to be like a battle against your new spirit that lives in you, that God has made to dwell in you, and the old flesh that is still corrupt and fallen and much more associated with Adam. But what I want you to know is that your Christianity is going to be as dependent on future grace as it is on past grace. Okay? What that means is, as Christians, we tend to celebrate the grace that once saved us, but we tend not to think as often about the grace of God that continues to come every day and for all eternity. Faith that God will graciously lead us home is as important as faith that God has once and for all ransomed dead sinners to himself. And so let's live by faith in future grace. Let's live like the promises of God are sure, and let's live like we are looking forward to the blessed hope of his glorious appearing. In this paragraph, we're breaking this down into four parts. The part we're going to be in today is the second. Last week, you remember that I challenged you that you should lament the distance between ourselves and what is spiritual. There is something spiritual, and then there's us, and we're not there yet. Today, I'm going to ask you to lament the difference between your meanings and your doings. In other words, lament the difference between good intention and good function. I think that for the most part, God's people have good intention. But let's identify that even our intentions, that which I want to do, I don't do. Let's lament the difference between our intentions and our functions, our meanings and our doings. And then over the next 2 weeks, we'll see a challenge to lament the difference, the deficiency to do what we know is good, and lament the deadness of the human body. So let's get started with this one, lamenting the difference between meanings and doings. And we'll see in this section, again, there is a setting, a subsequent reality, and then a source. Okay, these are very important. They come with every one of these sermons. There's a setting. Like, what's the scenario? What's the situation? If that's the situation, what's the subsequent outcome? Here's what it sounds like. We're coming into football season, so I'll use this example. Down 42, 12 seconds to go, the other team has the ball with 3 timeouts. That's the setting. What's the subsequent situation? You lose. That's what's going to happen. You're going to lose, okay? So when we see the setting, we can anticipate the subsequent action. Then we can talk about the source. Then we can start to deal with why that's happening, okay? All right, so let's get right into this. Lamenting the difference between your meaning and your doing. In verse 18, we see the setting. Listen to what he says in verse 18. Here's the setting. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now listen, there is an undeniable sort of schizophrenia. Paul seems to be describing himself with a split personality. You can't miss it. Look at the beginning of the verse. I know nothing good dwells in me. Nothing about me is good. Now look at the next sentence. I have desire to do good. Well, that would be a good thing that dwells in you. What do you mean, Paul? You see nothing good in you, yet you have these good desires. What's this schizophrenia? What's this split personality? He's just referring to the previous verse in which he says, in me. It's not the same as my flesh. He distinguishes flesh from who he is. The flesh is that part of us, that humanness of us that has not yet been regenerated, not yet resurrected. This flesh, one author says, the flesh is the endowment of human nature. Everything that is in man except the sanctification of the spirit. The flesh. It's that endowment of humanness. Everything about you that is not yet sanctified by the Spirit. That's a lot. You think about what that is. That includes things like passions and appetites, satisfactions, motives. That includes a lot of things. And he says, that is in my flesh. These things are not yet reconciled to God. So therefore, I have the desire. He talks about this willingness. I have this willingness. And I think this is why we so well relate to this. I have a willingness. I'm not sitting here today saying I don't want to do God's will. I have a willingness to do what's right, but not the doing to carry it out. schizophrenia between what is flesh and what is sanctified. He talks about new desire and old abilities. New desires and old abilities. And therein lies the frustration. You see, when it was old desires and old abilities, all was well. Now he says it's new desires with old abilities, and it's not well. He's frustrated. He's expressing his anticipation with his already not yet, hoping to just be all done already. So let me ask you, if this is the setting, I have a desire, just not ability. If that's the setting, what do you think's about to come next? So you're down 40. There's 12 seconds left. The other team has the ball with 3 timeouts. What do you think's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I keep doing. So that setting means this is going to be the subsequent reality. So when I ask you, what's going to come after that description of yourself? And we say, well, we're going to lose. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall short. You can either look at verse 19 or you can look at your own experience. If I say to you, listen, your body, your flesh is not yet sanctified. Therefore, it is still gravely handicapped by sin. So what's tomorrow going to look like? It's going to look like a struggle. It's going to look like temptation. It's going to look like some failure. It's going to look like need. This is the subsequent reality that we live in. The subsequent action is the same one that's found back in verse 15. Could you look back with me at verse 15? This was the action he said in verse 15. So he gave the setting in 14, 13 and 14. Then he gave the action. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate I'm doing. And then here in verse 19 he says, the subsequent action to these settings, the fact that I'm still living in the flesh, is disappointment. I have the desire. Now that's important, because you remember last week, I spent a long time trying to describe to you that I believe confidently that Paul is describing himself in Christ struggling this way. And here's the key. I don't think Paul describes himself with this wholesome desire if he's not regenerate. If he is still degenerate. He is not seeking after anything righteous. His mouth is an open grave. And he is completely unholy. But if he is regenerate, then at least he has this new appetite. Even without ability, at least we see the fruit of new appetite. The problem is that we have sometimes revealed a mistake in our soteriology. In other words, we admit in the doctrine of our salvation, that's soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we admit that the doing of my atonement is all the hand of God. I did not have to race to the cross and accomplish something of my own in order to make atonement happen. I didn't have to be there to get it done. But then we come into the compartment of sanctification and we imagine, okay, God has done his part and now I have to do something in sanctification. So here's the problem I think that we're having. I think we imagine that God does the atonement and we do the sanctification. Or at least God maybe gets the sanctification started and then we have to do the rest. Now, we don't have time this morning to discuss the nuances of sanctification. In other words, what is our responsibility to be holy versus what is God's magnificent intervention in our holiness? We're not going to have time to discuss all that today, but we should confess this, that God, who began a good work in us, will complete the good work, will continue the good work until the day when he appears. And then we will be just like him, being with him and seeing him as he is, but not before then. So God is doing this work of sanctification in us, even giving us this new desire. The attempt in the flesh to live rightly seems to be this two-headed monster. Look at what he says in verse 19. Not only do I not do what I want to do, but I do what I don't want to do. That's a horrific description. What Paul is saying is, I'm not just guilty of the sins of omission. I'm guilty of the sinning of commission. I'm guilty of doing the bad, and I'm guilty of ignoring the good. So here's what it looks like. It looks like I'm using my mouth to lie, but I'm not using my mouth to praise God. That's what Paul's saying. The good, praising God with my mouth, I don't do that. But I do use my mouth to curse or to lie, but not to praise. That's the two-headed monster. That's a horrible scenario. Can this possibly be the redeemed Paul? Listen to what Paul says about himself in Philippians. You can just listen. He says, not that I have attained, not that I have arrived, or that I am already perfect, but I am pressing to the mark to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this is the thing I'm doing, forgetting what's behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, here we have this picture of Paul saying, I'm just racing forward. I'm pressing to the mark, the prize, the high calling, the goal. What do you think Paul is referring to when he talks about, you were familiar with this verse maybe, and he talks about running and striving and pressing to the goal. What do you think that is? That is to be like Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to be like Jesus Christ. And I'm not, but I'm running. I'm striving. I'm growing that way. And then he says this, I'm not thinking about what's behind. I'm thinking about what's ahead. Now, here's what matters for that. Here's what matters to that in the context of you lamenting the reality that you have desire but not ability to do everything we should be doing in the law of God. Here's what matters. Yesterday was Saturday. And we have this in common. We all failed to live sinlessly. Now, you can spend today either thinking about what you did wrong yesterday, or you can spend today sober-minded, calling on God to deliver you from this body of sin and pleading with him for strength in his spirit, in his word, to not repeat it tomorrow. So he says, I'm not gonna focus on yesterday, but I'm gonna press toward the mark. I'm going forward, I'm growing, wanting to be like Jesus Christ. All right. So here's what we have so far. This is the setting. Nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me. Can you just say, oh my? Yeah, that's us. Nothing good dwells in us. Oh my. Okay, nothing good dwells in us. Here's the subsequent reality of our day-to-day life. Therefore, I don't do what I should, but I do what I shouldn't. That's the subsequent reality. We're not content with that. I'm going to move on from that point by making clear that we are not content with that. We're pressing toward the mark for that not to be the scenario or the subsequent reality. But let's talk lastly about the source. And this one's a little complicated. So why is it? That's the setting. Why is our reality including sinning? Why? Now, here's what could happen. And I said it last week, and I need to say it again. Paul is not blame shifting. Have you ever heard the expression, the devil made me do it? Would you nod if you've ever heard that? Somebody does something, well, the devil made me do it. You've heard that? Paul is not saying, well, the devil made me do it. Okay? Now, I want you to understand that when you sin, oh boy, I want to say a word about this. The devil literally is not the one tempting you to sin. I believe I can say with some degree of confidence that I have never had an interaction with the devil, Lucifer, Satan. I believe I can say with a great degree of confidence that he and I have never met. Yet every day I sin. Now, 1/3 of all of God's angels fell with Lucifer. And they are certainly tempting God's created men and women to sin. I'm not real positive that I have ever encountered 1/3 of those demons either in personal spiritual warfare. And yet I sin. I believe those things exist, and there are people and places that are doing battle with Satan and his angels. So what's my problem? Me. There's one artist that says, the heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. That's me. My flesh is enough for me to do spiritual warfare with every day and have my hands full. Be dependent on the Spirit of God. So I cannot shift the blame to Satan. Devil made me do it. I also can't shift the blame to some sort of dualism. Well, God, there's the spiritual me and then there's the flesh me. You and I interact in the spiritual, and the flesh is just the flesh. Like saying, boys will be boys. We can't come to this verse and say, what's the source? Well, it's the flesh, and flesh will be flesh, so let's just learn to live with our sin. So that's the point I want to make as we go into source. Let's look at verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. If I do what I do not want, it's not me. There's just schizophrenia again. It's not me, it's me. Paul is describing the existence. Kate, you want to bring me that on the front step, on the front chair? Paul is describing the existence of an unwelcomed, that would be good, an unwelcomed agent. Excuse me. Sorry, it's my flesh. When Paul says, it's not me, it's me, he's introducing us to think about this unwelcome, I used the term alien last week, this unwelcome alien agent. And Paul says, I can see it now that it's alien. I can see it now that it's unwelcome, but it is the source, it is the fountainhead of what I'm wrestling with. It is the source. So Paul says, this sin, this alien thing, no longer I, an unregenerate person, let me just comment again, an unregenerate person doesn't have any no longers. Does that make sense? He says, it's no longer I. The person who has not been born of the Spirit doesn't have any no longer I's. It's just I. Now the new regenerate person can say, it's no longer I. There are some things that aren't the way they used to be. So Paul acknowledges as a source the existence and influence of sin that dwells within him. All right, this is where I need to start speaking pastorally. I mean, that's the text. That's the plain reality of the Bible. That's the Bible writing the description of our life in righteousness and holiness. So you say to me appropriately, where is the hope? I thought when I came to Christ as my Savior, I thought that I was going to live in innocence, in victory over sin. So what hope do I have now? Well, the truth is that the battle still rages on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to our flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divine power to destroy strongholds. What that means is, yes, there's still warfare. And what you need is not flesh to battle flesh. Okay? Here's what I'm saying to you. I want to eliminate where your hope might go. Because you should ask me the question, where's our hope? I want to eliminate where it might go. Your hope should not go into some sense of determination. Well, I'll just have more willpower. Then I won't sin like that. Don't let your help go there. Your hope go there. This is not what we do spiritual warfare with. Instead, divine power to destroy strongholds. Newness. Alfred Lord Tennyson said this in his poem, Maud. Awe for a new man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be. Oh, for a new man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be. One of the questions I got last week that we didn't have time to answer was this question. What realistic measure of victory over sin can we expect for ourselves and each other? So for those of you who might not know, you can text a question to that phone number on the bottom. And when we have time, we try to address those. And I didn't have time last week, but we have time this morning. What realistic measure of victory over sin can we expect for ourselves and of each other? Which is a good question. It's a good question. And here's my answer. Lament. You're asking me what reasonable measurement? And my answer is lament. If we have folks in our faith family that can't even grieve their sinning, that would be alarming. If we have folks in our faith family that can't tolerate someone else grieving their sinning, that would be alarming. When someone with us bemoans their sin, the way Paul is, and says to us, oh, wretched man that I am, the things I should be doing at home with my kids, I'm not doing. And the things I should not be doing out on the town with friends, I am doing. And when someone says that to us, and we say, well, I don't know what's wrong with you, but you need to stop spilling your guts here. There's something wrong with us. What realistic measurement of growth should we expect? The most minimal answer I can give you to that, the most basic, fundamental answer I can give you is lament. Lament cannot be the end of the process of wrestling with sin. But I would suggest that lament must be a beginning. Because while we diminish the horrific existence of our own sinning and therefore don't lament, I don't know how we're ever going to progress in sanctification and victory in that area. If we've protected that sin from exposure, aren't we kind of adoring that sin? And do we ever expect that we would abolish and do away with that thing that we are adoring secretly? So I want you to understand, lamenting our sin will not be the sum total of our sanctification. But not lamenting sin, I'm not even sure we are on a active trajectory of sanctification. Would you take your Bible to Luke 18, please? Because I wonder if you would say, Pastor, is this true? Like what you're suggesting, that lament must be an early step in our growing in Christ-likeness and sanctification, is it true? Does this sort of heavy-hearted grief have to be present for the people who are supposed to be full of joy in Christ? Can we be joyfully lamenting? That's a good question. Seems like a paradox, truthfully, doesn't it? And I think Jesus tells this great story, a parable, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus is speaking, and he tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treated others with contempt. Now you have both parties here. You have the person who's in the house of worship who thinks, I am pretty righteous. And then you have the person in the house of worship who says, you had better be pretty righteous because we're not going to put up with anything else. Right? So you have both people. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, very religious person. The other is a tax collector, really an outcast of society. The Pharisee, standing by himself, of course he's standing by himself, he's allowed to get closer to the house of worship than the tax collector was. Tax collector could only stay at the outer fence and look in. But the Pharisee, he was allowed innermost access to religion. So the two aren't standing close to each other, but the Pharisee lifts up his hands, lifts up his eyes, and says, God, thank you so much that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like that tax collector standing over there. I'm fasting 2 times a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far away, couldn't even bring himself to lift up his eyes to heaven, but rather beats on his own chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes his teaching by saying this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, listen, Jesus is not teaching us the means to justification, but rather the evidence of it. This is not the means to justification, but it is certainly evidence. A person who can't even lift their eyes to heaven, thinking themselves to be innocent before God, but knowing that there's lingering sin in them that they so despise, is a person who has been exposed to a holiness of God and realized their deficiency. Now that's true in Jesus' teaching. Has it been true in church life? Listen, I'm going to read twice this morning from a prayer book that sometimes I use. It's called The Valley of Vision. All the elders have a copy of it. I have the audio version on my computer. It is instructional on prayer and sobriety, worship. And so listen as I read one portion of a prayer titled Shortcomings. The author says, keep me always in the understanding that saints mourn more for sin than others do. Keep me always in the understanding that saints mourn more for sin than others do. For when they see how great is your wrath against sin and how Christ's death alone pacified that wrath, that makes them mourn the more. So not only was it Jesus' teaching, and not only has it been true in church life, but it should be true right now. The message that we convey to that person who won't go to church because they say they're hypocrites, they pretend to be holier than everyone else, but secretly, I know someone who professes to be a Christian, and they're a worse sinner than I am. The message that we have to carry to those folks is not behave as we have, but behold our Savior. We have to eliminate some of the gospel invitation that says, come to us and behave the way we do in all of our cleanliness, and instead invite people to a Savior who redeems children of Satan, dead in their trespasses and sin. Say, behold our Savior, not behave as we suppose we have. I wonder, even as I think about our families, I wonder if your children would be someone who would say, I'm not going to go to church anymore because I lived with parents who were hypocrites. They lived in sin and then went to church and acted like they were holier than everyone else there. Or I wonder if your children have ever heard you lament your own sin. Maybe even the secret sin. What do you suppose happens to a child who grows up in a home where parents always hide their sins? What do you suppose that child's going to do? Hide their sins. So I wonder, just even in our own homes, I wonder if we're communicating lament. I was told last week, you remember, it's a scary question for a pastor to ask if you remember something he said once. Last Sunday, I said that one of my concerns for the community in all of its diversity with young families and older families, one of my concerns is that sometimes we build this pressure on saints who have been in Christ a long time that they're supposed to have it all together and that there's no room for them to have any shortcomings anymore because we just expect them to have now reached a plateau of sinlessness because they've been Christians so long. And so I think a lot of times those most mature saints feel the most pressure to not open up and say that I'm struggling. And this past week I had two conversations. So one of them happened. My wife told me she's teaching a class for ladies right now, and she told me after church, she said, you know, we just had a great conversation about what you said in your sermon. I didn't realize it had happened, but it was one of our dear saints who said, you know, I think I lived for a long time with the pressure, like I was supposed to be getting it all right because of my age. And I was so encouraged to hear that that conversation had just happened in a class right before I came up here and said, it's one of my concerns. Then later in the week, I had a friend that I was with, and he said, you know, when you said that, I thought that's true sometimes of us, that we're given this pressure that we're not supposed to be struggling the way other people struggle because we're older. We have more gray hair, and so we're supposed to have it all together. I was encouraged to hear those two comments just this past week. So let me say again as I close, we do hear these claims. Like, well, those Christians, they're self-righteous, they're hypocrites, holier than thou. And as we think about the need we have in that to be people who lament, we admit that we are not sinlessly perfect in our practice. I hope that we point people to a Savior who redeems the most unholy of people. When I think about Paul, I have shared the gospel with folks before, and they say, God can't save me, you don't know what I've done. You know, when that happens, when you share the gospel with someone, and they say, I would like to have a Savior, but God can't save me, you don't know what I've done. I remember being taken back by that early, and then I felt like there was something that the Scripture would say to that. I said, well, let me introduce you to a man whose name was Saul. And Saul at least implies that one of the things he did before his conversion on the road to Damascus is that he would drag Christians out of church houses, out of homes where they were worshiping, and some of them even put to death. And I said, so here's a man who put to death followers of Christ and eventually then identifies himself as the chief sinner of humanity. There was no one who outranked Paul as a sinner. And yet God interposed the precious blood of Christ to Saul's account, so radically changed him, he included changing his name, and he goes on and writes most of the New Testament. But I think that person who says, God can't save me, you don't know what I've done, has the impression that all of the saved people aren't sinners. I want to say a word of gospel hope right now. Here we are in Romans 7, and we're walking our way through this slowly. But for the church that first opened this letter in Rome, they're like, hey, Paul wrote us, let's read. They read it in one sitting. They just sat down and they read it. And so they read all of this stuff, and they had like 3 minutes of, oh, what's wrong with us? And then they got to Romans 8:1. We, on the other hand, are going to take a month. So for 1 month, you're going to feel miserable about yourself. So I just want to hint at Romans 8:1 to just save us from that misery. Listen to Romans 8:1. He's going to get done saying all this stuff. And then Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, where is gospel hope? Here's the message I want you to understand, and I want you to live and convey. The joy of our Christianity is not that we are great Christians, but that we have a great Christ. The joy and the hope. So is there a paradox? Absolutely. Is there lament and delight? Yes. I am lamenting what I have brought to my salvation and rejoicing what Christ has brought to my salvation. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, according to Romans. According to Galatians, if righteousness were through law-keeping, then Christ died in vain. But Paul says, Christ has been made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to know that as we read Paul describing himself, Paul is certainly describing himself practically. When he gets to Romans 8:1, he describes himself positionally. And there is a difference when it comes to your holiness. In Christ, there's no condemnation. In Christ, there is atonement. In Christ, there is holiness. But our function in the flesh is not what it should be yet. I would say, I don't know who to attribute this to. I've heard so many different people as the first author of this. What we need to do right now is praise God that we are not what we used to be. But still at the same time, thank God that what we are is not what we will always be. Thank you, Lord, that I know the nature of my sin and therefore have a disgust for it. And thank you, Lord, that even though I'm still struggling with it, I won't always struggle with it. I won't always wrestle this way. So I would say this to disciples. Be a community of Christ's disciples that have learned to lament. God's people have been given, I told you last week, half of the songbook that the Spirit of God gave his people is songs of lament. So when I prayed earlier in this service, and I said, I know that what I'm going to say is countercultural, our culture says that we need to find ways to be as excited and as happy about ourselves as we can so that we can live the way that God wants us to live. And yet half the songbook that the Spirit of God gave the church says, woe is me. My sin is right before God. I'm always sinning against him. And then I would say this too. When I'm asking you to learn to lament, it's not just that the New Testament church or the Old Testament people of God learn to lament. I think the church historically has had a healthy understanding of lament. And so here I want to read again the Valley of Vision. This one is called Paradox. Just listen to what it says. O changeless God, under the conviction of thy spirit, I learn that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. O wretched man that I am. I have a wild heart. I cannot stand before you. I'm like a bird before a man. My mind is a bucket without a bottom. No spiritual understanding. No desire for the Lord's day. Ever learning but never reaching truth. Always at the gospel well but never holding water. My heart is without affection. It's full of leaks. Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace. That's a lot of lament, but he finishes knowing the hope he has in Christ. Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace. Lament the difference between what you're wanting to do as a Christ follower and what you're doing. Here's what I would invite you to do. So I hope over these 4 weeks to grow not only our instruction about lament, but our applications about lament. So Ben's going to come up and he's going to lead the worship team in just a moment in our last song. Before he does that, I would invite all of you to lament before the Lord. Be honest. Admit before God that without that grace, right now, yours would not be salvation. Not just the grace that once forgave you of sin, but that grace that right now sustains a sinner even in the presence of God. And so I would invite you to take a moment, personally, quietly, lamenting, and then Ben will come and close us.